All right. Well, we can at least warm up the voices as folks are trickling in. We will go ahead and sing a hymn or two as we get ready for our session here. So how about number 212? It's almost time for the Lord to come. 212. Sarah. 212. Tis almost time for the Lord to come, I hear the people say. The stars of heaven are growing dim, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is almost gone, the day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The signs foretold in the sun and moon, in earth and sea and sky, aloud proclaim to all mankind, the coming of the Master draweth nigh. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the The night is almost gone, the day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. 212, third stanza. It must be time for the church to cast her bride away, with girded loins and burning lamps, to look for the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is almost gone, the day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. What will we do? Go quickly out in the streets and lanes, and in the broad highways, and call them in the heart and blind, to be ready for the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is almost gone, the day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Amen. It's a beautiful song, yes? The night is almost gone, the day is coming on. It must be the breaking of the day. Well, we're looking forward for that time when we will be with our Lord and Savior. Until then, we have a work to do, amen? And we have to look into our history and also into the future as it relates to self-supporting work. So we're going to move into our seminar time, and this morning we have Steve Dickman with us. For those of you who don't know, Steve Dickman is the president for OCI, Outpost Centers International. And I have had the privilege to work with Steve a little bit over at OCI. I represent the field in Inter-America, and so Steve has to deal with myself and many others as we try to get the work moving in different parts of the world. I really appreciate Steve since the time I've met him, and we're really glad you're here, Steve, with us to bring us this seminar. So please come ahead and bless us. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you here in Eden Valley. I like to come to Eden Valley. It's a beautiful spot in the mountains of Colorado, and just the fresh air, blue sky, all of those things are wonderful. And I'm looking forward to some of those strawberries and raspberries this afternoon. And yeah, for sure. Let's just pray, though, as we begin this morning. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you. You've blessed us more than we deserve, and we're here today to talk about your work. We just pray, Lord, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit here, that our hearts and minds will not be thinking from a human perspective, but from your divine perspective. And we know that, humanly speaking, that's impossible. So we're asking that you would pour out your Holy Spirit now, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive your leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, self-supporting work, history, and future. Just so you know, I was born in self-supporting work. Literally, my parents both attended Madison College, graduated from Madison College, and even while they were still in school, they took a call to help establish a new school that was being started down in Savannah, Tennessee. It's called Harbert Hills Academy. Now, I was reading the program guide this morning, and I came across an interesting fact that I did not know. William E. Patterson helped to write the documents to found Eden Valley. And William E. Patterson was the founder of Harbert Hills Academy. So I didn't know we had that connection. But he was a federal agent. Very interesting story. He's a federal agent. And he worked for the government, and his job was to put people in jail. That was his job. Basically, he would investigate, he would follow up what they were doing that was considered to be illegal, and he'd put them in jail. He was, after some years of that, actually he had attended one of our self-supporting schools, Fletcher, as a very young man, and he said, someday, if I ever get a chance, I'm going to start a school and help young people. So that was his determination. But while he was working for the federal government, he kind of wandered away from his relationship with the Lord. And in that journey away, God finally tapped him on the shoulder, brought him back. He was reconverted. And when he was reconverted, he came to Madison. And he worked at Madison. He was a fundraiser. He's a very good promotional guy. So he was doing fundraising for them and all these kinds of things and development and helping to start institutions. Obviously, you know, writing the charter for these guys and helping them get going. And actually, he built a house on the campus of Harbert Hills Academy. And if you go in that house today, all the light switches to the rooms are on the outside of the room. You know how you normally open a door and you flip the light on? Not here. You flip the light on before you go in the room. Because of his background, he was worried there might be somebody waiting for him inside that room. In fact, at Madison College one day, he was sitting in his office. He'd already started to do some work down at Harbert Hills Academy. Sitting in his office, a guy comes into the office and he said, "Good morning, Mr. Patterson." He said, "Oh, I didn't. Yeah, good morning." He says, "Do you remember me?" He said, "No, I don't think so, but have a seat. Let's chat." He said, "Well, my name is William Hayes." Mr. Patterson's caught a thought, and he said, "Nah, I'm still not bringing this up." He says, "Well, let me remind you. You put me in jail. And I said, if I ever get out of jail, I'm going to come see you." And so he's a little nervous. He's thinking, what does this guy have in mind? And so he said, "But don't worry." Mr. Hayes said, "I'm not here to do any harm." He said, "I've heard about the work you're doing down in Savannah, starting this little school. What do you need?" He said, "Well, we're trying to get started, and we feel like we need to build a little medical facility to start with, a little nursing home. We're going to build this little building and just have a few patients to help this venture move forward." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, how much is that going to cost?" And he gave him a figure, and he wrote him a check. And said, "Here it is." And Mr. Patterson said, "Well, Mr. Hayes, we've got a problem." He said, "Normally, I would name a building after you because you funded the building. But you're a gangster. I can't name anything after you." He said, "So I don't know what we're going to do." Mr. Hayes said, "It's no problem. We'll name it after my mother." So the first nursing home at Harbert Hills Academy is called the Clara Ellis Hayes Home. We have three residents, the smallest licensed nursing home in the state of Tennessee. Funded by a gangster due to Mr. Patterson's influence in his life at some earlier time. So there's a little history
We're not going to dwell too much on history today, even though we're going to talk about a little bit of history. I talked to someone from Eden Valley who was here in the very early days. How many of you know Brent Palmer? Do you know Brent Palmer? Brent Palmer was here as a 13-year-old boy when this property was purchased, and he helped to build the facility over here, and he told me stories about going in that building and hanging doors and doing tile work and all the things he learned to do and running the farm at Eden Valley as a 13, 14-year-old kid. And he said he learned so much. He looks back on that actually as some of the fondest memories of his childhood being here at Eden Valley. And he wasn't here long, a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, their family was here. And they helped to work here during that time. But he had some fond memories of things that happened here at Eden Valley. Well, as I was thinking about our topic today, I wondered, why do we need self-supporting work? What's the foundational reason for having self-supporting work? And most of us know this statement. We've memorized this statement. We understand this statement to a degree. But here it is. The work of God on this earth can never be finished. Now, if we stopped right there, it'd kind of be troublesome, wouldn't it? But we can go on until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers. Now, who are these people that she's talking about here? These men and women comprising our church membership. Who are those people? Everyone, and she kind of separates this into the laity and the pastors and administrators. She makes a dividing line here, and she says, the work of God in this earth will never be finished until we get this union happening where we're working together in a very cooperative and supportive way. So we need self-supporting work because the work's not going to be finished until we have it, if I don't read this incorrectly. Right? We've got to have lay people working on behalf of God's church, cooperating with the ministers and church administrators, advancing mission to help get this good news to the world. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and what? And then shall the end come. Do we look forward to that day when the end is going to come? Do we have a passion, a desire to see that come, or do we just think it would be nice if it happened? I'm just about ready to get passionate about it. I mean, when you look at the world today, you say it's falling apart. The world is lost, literally. The world at large is lost. The world needs to see the practical gospel. Other reasons now that we need self-supporting work. We need lay people working to advance mission because the world is, in fact, mostly lost. And it needs an exhibition, a demonstration of not just words from the pulpit, but of the practical kind of gospel that changes people's lives and empowers them to have that kind of abundant life that Jesus talked about. He said, I have come that they might have life and that more abundantly. In Spirit of Prophecy, I was reading recently, and I can't remember, I don't have the reference, it's in the tip of my tongue somewhere, but this is the statement. Jesus lived to bless others. Jesus lived to bless others. Oh, that we, as lay people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, could model that kind of behavior. Where our lives, where we really live to bless other people. Do you know there's another reason for us to help self-supporting work? We need the opportunity to develop our faith. Now, how many people here have been involved in self-supporting work? At some level, at some point in your life. Okay? For those of you who haven't, I'm sorry for you. And the reason I'm sorry for you is because I will tell you, my faith has been built stronger by being involved in this kind of work. There's something about it that has this combination of demand and stretch and believe and move, But those things are done in faith most days. I know very few institutions where the coffers are full of funds to do whatever they want, and they just don't worry about those kinds of things at all. They just get up and go about their business. No, it's a stretch of faith every day to keep a place like Eden Valley running, or to keep a place like our other institutions scattered across this globe running. Those are acts of faith. It builds our faith to be involved in ministry. Do you know it makes God happy when souls are saved? Yeah, there's a party in heaven whenever a soul is saved. Read all those parables that Jesus told. There was the lost sheep, and what happened when they came back with the lost sheep? He called his friends together and said, "This is my sheep which is lost and is now found, and let's have a party." The lady that lost her coin, simple little thing as a coin, they rejoiced when they found the coin. Just read all those parables, those stories. Listen, it makes God literally happy and joyful when souls are saved. And we're about soul saving. So we have the opportunity to give God joy as lay people working in cooperation with our beloved Seventh-day Adventist Church. Yes, do you know what? It makes you happy as well. I don't know of any greater joy than bringing a soul to Jesus. I've had that privilege to go and travel sometimes and to preach the gospel and to see souls give their lives to Christ. There's nothing that compares with that. I mean, it's like, I don't know, Denzel, I think, said this. It's like a disease. There's no cure for it once you get it. Once you experience that, you want to see it happen again and again. Well, final point here. Why do we need self-supporting work? It's part of God's plan. And if we're not about God's plans, whose plans are we about? So some reasons we need self-supporting work. Let's take a look at just a few things here. Here's the world population chart. Are you with me? Does it look reasonable? I don't know if you know what those numbers on the side mean. 8E plus 09. What does that mean? It means 8 with a comma and 9 zeros after it. Can anybody tell me what that number is? 8 billion people. Whew, mercy. It's a lot of people. They're scattered across this globe in about 235 countries, depending on who you pay attention to on the list of countries, but about 235 countries scattered across the globe, 8 billion people. Here's our church membership. Wow, and it looks pretty good too, right? Anybody know math? What curve is this? We call it an exponential curve. Thank you. That's what we call it, exponential curve. It's rising. It's going up quickly. We're in this part of the curve where things are happening pretty quick. Praise God for this kind of picture of the membership of our church. Amen? If you look back to 1863 or so, zero Seventh-day Adventists, and today, 22 plus million Seventh-day Adventists scattered across this globe. Amen. Hallelujah. The problem comes when we put both of these on the same chart. Yeah. How did that line that was so steep turn into a flat line? How did that happen? It's comparing 8 billion with 22 million. 22 million is just not on the scale when you put 8 billion on the same scale. So this is the challenge we have as lay people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Compounding that problem, our church's mission offerings have dropped from, in the 20s, 30s, it was about 45% of tithe that we as Seventh-day Adventists would contribute towards mission. Today, it's 2.73%. 2.73% of tithe is contributed towards mission. Add to that the fact that probably 30 to 40% of Seventh-day Adventists actually pay tithe. Wow. Think about it. Just kind of ponder this, what's happening. We've got the population of our world on an exponential growth. We're barely lifted off the bottom line when we compare the two. The mission offering is dropping. We have some challenges, right? Some opportunities. I like to call them opportunities, not challenges. Because it's an opportunity for us to understand the problem. And when we understand the problem, we can do something about it. Here's the statistics from the beginning of time for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. To date, about $54 billion has been contributed in tithe. Okay? $54 billion. That used to be a big number. But in today's world, it's not that big of a number. But that's the number. According to the records, you add it all up over time, about $54 billion. In that same period of time, only $4.5 billion is contributed in mission-related offerings. And the definition of mission-related offerings is pretty generous. It's not just what we did sending it out. It's some of what we do. You know, anyway, it's a pretty generous definition. Okay? All right, so we can see that there are some challenges. Add to that the fact that there are 23 countries in the world with zero Seventh-day Adventist presence. No identified Seventh-day Adventist presence in 23 countries out of the 235. No pastors, no churches, no identified workers. There's an additional 21 countries where our presence is less than 1 in 10,000 per population. There's another 72 countries where our ratio is less than 1 in 1,000. Huh. Okay. So now, you add all this up, you've got 118 or 119 countries of the world where our presence is either low or low, or non-existent. In those countries, those 118 countries, over half of the world's population lives. This is why we need supporting ministry work. This is why we need self-supporting work. This is why every single one of us need to engage in answering the call of God. Okay? This is the map that we have developed at OCI to kind of give us a visual of the situation. The colors represent the ratio, population to member ratio over here. The red means bad, and the green means good. And the yellow and the orange are kind of like in the middle there, okay? If it's orange, it's not good for sure. And if it's yellow, well, at least you've got something going on there. And if it's red, you're in trouble, okay? As you look at this map, what do you see? A lot of red, a lot of orange, quite a bit of yellow, and some green. Now, here's another thing that has happened in our world today. Most of our energy goes into working in the green parts and the yellow parts. That's a good question. Why? Why would we invest most of our energy where things are going pretty easy? We want to maintain. Yes, we want to maintain things, and we want to show results. It's very easy for any of us in this congregation today. I don't care who you are. I don't care which language you speak. I don't care anything else about you. If you're living and breathing, you can go to certain parts of the world and hold an evangelistic meeting and baptize 500 people. Very quickly. And come home, and you feel good, and 500 people are baptized. Now, are those 500 people important? Absolutely, without question. But is it important that we understand the gravity of the problem of all these red, orange areas? Now, here's the other problem. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have 22,000 Seventh-day Adventist pastors. Praise God for the pastors, right? 22,000 Seventh-day Adventist pastors. How many of those pastors are serving in these countries where our presence is less than 1 in 1,000. Huh? Only 10%. 10% of the 22,000 pastors, about 2,200 pastors, are serving in areas where we've got a problem, a big problem. And I'm talking about everything from 1,000 down, from where we go 1,000 down. Okay, so less, if our presence is less than 1 in 1,000, I consider that to be a problematic area. And I think we need to do something more there. Okay, here it is. There's never going to be enough Seventh-day Adventist pastors. Bottom line. Not going to happen. The church does not have the money to hire enough Seventh-day Adventist pastors. It's not going to happen. They could take every dollar they have in the bank from now until whatever. They could pour it into hiring Seventh-day Adventist pastors if they could find them, right? And what would be the result? We would spend a lot of money and we would make some progress, but that bill for investing is an annual bill. You're going to pay salaries every year, right? So as I see it personally, the answer to this problem is in the lay people. And if you noted the title to today's talk, Self-Supporting History and Future. Self-supporting. What does that mean anyway? It means that I, as a layperson, am going to work for God and pay my own bills. That's what it means, if you want to come to the bottom line of it. It means that I'm going to take on a job helping the church with mission, and I'm going to pay my own bills. That's what it means. It's not a complicated idea. You don't have to have an institution like Eden Valley to be a self-supporter. You can be an individual self-supporter advancing the mission of the church in some capacity at somewhere in the world. But the problem is most of us have chosen to ignore these red areas of the world, part of it because we're not educated about this. I wasn't educated about this. I had to take a little journey. I said, if I'm going to be the OCI president, I better know something more about the world than I know. And I better know something more about the church presence in the world than I know. And so I just started reviewing annual reports of the church and taking some notes and doing some statistics and talking to the director of the statistics department and getting some information from him. And as I began to uncover these things, I said, wow, I didn't know this. I didn't understand. I heard this statistic. This is the statistic I heard, and you probably heard it. Praise God, we're in 212 of 235 countries. We've got 23 countries left to go. I didn't know that most of those countries were there at such a low level, it's almost insignificant. Praise God, we're there. But I'm looking for the day when we will be more than just there, where there will be a presence created by lay people who have a passion to see Jesus come, who are willing to get out of their chair, out of their comfort zone, and go somewhere into these territories that need us more than just sitting at home in our green areas and waving at the rest of the world and saying, I hope somebody does something. I was traveling in Israel recently. We have OCI is, I'm going to admit, we got a problem. We are similar to the church. If you take this map right here and you post the ministries of the Seventh-day Adventist Church of OCI on this map, most of them are in the green areas and yellow areas. Okay? We have one unique spot that I can claim some understanding of, and that's Europe. If you look at Europe here, you see a lot of orange and red, and you know Europe is very secular and it's a very difficult area. And we do have quite a few ministries scattered across there and in Europe, a significant number. But down in these red areas, we're not there hardly. However, we do have one, and it's in the country of Israel. And in Israel, we have a lifestyle center that's been started there. The population in Israel is about 9.2 million people. We have 14 Seventh-day Adventist churches. We have just a couple of pastors. Most of those churches are filled with people that are from Romania and Philippines and other places of the world. We have only a very, very few Hebrew people who have been converted and understand the truths of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. One church member for every 11,349 people. I call them opportunities because that's what I think that's the way it helps me to look at it, as an opportunity, not a problem. It's an opportunity for us to do something, right? Amen. So what are we talking about? The history and what? Future of self-supporting work. All right? In my understanding, there was an article written in one of our Seventh-day Adventist publications by an individual, Jeff Scoggins. Jeff Scoggins. You know Jeff? He works at the General Conference in the Missions Department. And he wrote a little article and he said this: there are 7,000 unreached people groups in the world, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church only has a presence in less than 1,000 of those. And now my attendance has went up further. I said, so there's a problem beyond the country level. There's also a problem at the people group level, because you can have a country with multiple people groups in it that could be totally unreached. So I did a little more investigating. This map comes from the Joshua Project. If you have not been to the Joshua Project website, you need to go. It's not a Seventh-day Adventist site, and I'm so sorry for that. But what they have done is they have studied the world's people groups and put them on a map, and they have even segmented it down to, they say, this is how many workers we need to go into this people group to make a difference. They have the number of people by people groups. You can summarize it any way you want. You can drill into the data. You can look at the number of Hebrew-speaking people in Poland. You can look at, you know, the number of Hebrew-speaking in New York. And they really have done a wonderful job putting the data together. So here it is, just a little map. See all those red dots? Those are unreached people groups. Okay? By language, by culture, by something, they're different. Well, how does that look in reality? Let's talk about Israel for a minute, just as an example. Well, here's the example in Israel. There are 49 identified people groups in a country of only 9.2 million people. Wow. And 38 of those are unreached people groups. So they've got, if you just categorize it, they've got some people who speak Hebrew there, right? You understand that? And they're there from different places in the world. So you have some Israeli Hebrew-speaking people. You have some Russian Hebrew-speaking people. And you've got some Russian-speaking people. And you've got some Ukrainian Hebrew-speaking people. And some Ukrainian-speaking people. Did I lose my connection here? Okay. Anyway, you've got all of these factors taking place there, 49 different people groups, and only 38 of those have not been reached in any kind of way that they know of with the gospel. In Israel alone, it's a monumental task for us. What are we going to do? How are we going to change this picture in just one little country, much less thinking globally about the whole world field and thousands of unreached people groups? So this is what sometimes wakes me up at night. Have you ever had that experience where you're puzzling over a problem and you're like, so you wake up at night thinking about it? This is the one that kind of wakes me up at night thinking, 7,000 unreached people groups? We are in less than 1,000 of them? What in the world are we going to do? What can we do? What can an individual do? Because I think it comes down to that. It comes down to an individual response to a larger problem. We could easily say, let's shift this problem and let's put it in the lap of the General Conference. Couldn't we? And it is there, and it has been there for 150 plus years, and here we are today in this situation. Because, partially because we have shifted the problem. And we say, oh, it's not my problem. My problem is not Israel. My problem is not Sudan. My problem is not wherever it is. My problem is wherever it is. Whatever it is that we identify as our problem. But I think if we understand the commission clearly, when Jesus left the planet, leaving his disciples here, he gave them a commission which is for us today, go ye. And he means like us, right? I've settled that. I don't need to explain that to you. So we are to go and take the gospel to the world. Most Seventh-day Adventist churches, and I'll just speak here in the United States as a starting point, most of them invest very little in missions. I know a church, though, however, that has this commitment. Whatever our local budget is, we're going to invest that much in missions. And we're going to divide our mission offering that we invest, and we're going to invest some of it locally, and we're going to invest some of it globally. But we're going to invest the same amount that we do for upkeep. We're going to try to raise that same amount of money for missions and to try to make a difference. That church is an exception to every rule I know. Okay? How about individually? What do we personally invest in mission? So we could shift it to the local church. We can shift it a lot of places. But it's a question for us individually, I think, in the end. We've got some counsel. What do we need to do? We need to unite our efforts. Ellen White says, press together, press together, press together. She says, we've got to come together. We can do more together than we can do individually. Let's just take an example, a simple example here today. Let's just say we had to move all the pews out of this church. And they were all unbolted from the floor, so that wasn't the problem. And you gave me the task to do by myself. How long would it take me? It'd take me a couple of days. I'm going to get me a cart, a dolly, and I'm going to jack them up and put a dolly under them. I'm going to roll them out and take some handrails down and roll them down the ramp, put them in the yard. But if every single one of us in this room got up, we'd have all these pews out of here in like probably 20 minutes. We just get up, everybody, two, three people, pick up a pew, carry it out, sit it in the yard, come back, get another. We all do that. We just don't. You don't have to stress about it. In 20 minutes, you have the job done. We can do more together than we can separately, but many times we would like to accuse the church of having its silos of operation and not working with each other, but we do the same thing sometimes. So I think it takes us thinking differently. I was talking to Donna Denzel as we began, and I said, yeah, what is this future of self-supporting work? Well, I want to tell you a little secret. I don't know. But I do know who it depends on. It depends on us. We cannot shift the responsibility to someone else. It literally depends on us. The future of what happens depends on us. We can choose to engage, or we can choose to not engage. That's the bottom line of it. We can choose to work together, or we can choose to work separately. You know, Satan's happy if we're fighting with each other. He's really happy if we're fighting things like the color of the carpet, things like that. I mean, that really makes him joyous. So, press together. We need to unite our efforts. Unity is strength. Disunion is weakness and defeat. How many of you like defeat? We need to live the gospel. You know what I said about the practical gospel? That means living something that actually makes sense to your neighbors. The world will be convinced not by what the pulpit teaches, but by what the church lives. The ministers in the desk announce the theory of the gospel. The practical piety of the church demonstrates its power. If our lives are powerless, that's a problem. If we're not demonstrating the power of God to our neighbors, we are not. Yeah, thank you. We're not doing our job. And just so you know, from my perspective, the things I'm saying here challenge me every day. As I'm thinking about life, my personal life, and as I'm thinking about the responsibilities that I carry for OCI, I'm not saying I've got the answers. I'm just saying these things challenge me as I think about it. So I hope that you'll be challenged today. I don't want you to go away from here feeling like Steve Dickman showed up and he beat us all over the head and sent us away wounded. No, I'm showing up to help provide you with an opportunity for information and education and allow the Holy Spirit to do some work. I can't do anything like that, but the Holy Spirit can do things that I can't do. The Holy Spirit can convict you of what He wants you to do, and I'll be happy with that. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 147. Nothing will so arouse in men and women a self-sacrificing zeal as to send them forth into new fields to work for those in darkness. You want some things to happen? You want some spiritual zeal and energy? Go somewhere where nothing is happening and try to get something started. New fields to work for those in darkness. Yeah, that's going to set you on fire. You're going to have a different feel in your life. You're going to have a different understanding of life. If you're working in a place where there's nobody and you're on the front lines and the only option you have is to have the, I don't know what kind of tree it was Don talked about, but you got to have your tree where you go and kneel down and pray. Because the Lord is the answer to those kinds of problems. It's not human things, it's God's work. I think all of us recognize this, but this comes from an article in Review and Herald, December 15, 1885. We are coming into a crisis which, more than any other previous time since the world began, will demand the entire consecration of everyone that has named the name of Christ. Now, what kind of consecration does that mean? I put a title up there. I think we need a Peter conversion. Many of us have been walking with Jesus, enjoying His parables, sitting in His classes, observing His miracles, watching Him feed the 5,000, but we're not converted. That hurts to say. It hurts me to say it, because what if I'm one of the unconverted ones? I mean, is it possible that we could still be unconverted? That statement really makes me pause and think. This time in the world's history that we're coming to is going to demand our entire consecration. Not just ours, but everyone who names the name of Jesus is going to have to be entirely consecrated to God's work. I can't tell you what that looks like for you. I can't even really tell you what it looks like for me. I get up in the morning and I pray, Lord, okay, today is your day. I'm going to do everything I can for you. Every one of my energies, all of my time, whatever you need, just let me know. And I'm going to try and do it. But is that such a level as He needs it? Or is He thinking there's something further than that? Or is it some kind of journey that demands somewhere that I haven't been yet? For Peter, he had to go to the garden where Jesus was. I went to that garden recently as I was traveling in Israel. We went over to the Mount of Olives and came down that steep hill there and stopped in the garden. Where the olive trees were that look ancient. And to think that Jesus could have prayed there and that Jesus was there pouring out his life, as it were, the sacrifice that Jesus made was a continual sacrifice of His life. But it got really painful there near the end, especially in the garden. And when you just think about that, and then we think how we live our lives, mostly comfort. Like Frank said last night, appreciated his message. It's hard for me to think of times when I've really sacrificed. You know, like, what does that even mean? What does it look like? Have I done it? Should I do it? Is this some kind of penance thing where I have to sacrifice something? No. But you know, there's a concept 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Fellowship with Christ, verse 9 or so. And what does it say? What does that mean, to have fellowship with Christ? And there's another text in Ephesians that talks about that. And my interpretation is, we have fellowship with Christ through fellowship in His suffering. That's the way we get real fellowship with Christ. I don't think I'm there yet. Same article. When divine power is combined with human effort, the work will spread like fire in the stubble. Now, what does that say? There's going to be some divine power, but there also has to be some what? Human effort. And when those two things come together, there's going to be a fire. And it's going to be like fire in the stubble. And I don't know if you've seen, like, over the past 3 or 4 years, there's been a lot of big fires and things in our society, our world, neighborhoods over here in California. Even in Colorado, just recently, Eden Valley was threatened by a fire, right? Almost evacuated or did evacuate? I can't remember what it was here. You did? Yeah, you evacuated. Why? Because the fire was rushing in on you. Well, we need an evacuation plan for the world, because we need a fire set that everybody's going to have to get acquainted with, but it's going to be the fire of the Holy Spirit somehow. God will employ agencies whose origin man will be unable to discern. Angels will do a work which men might have had the blessing of accomplishing had they not neglected to answer the claims of God. The work is now presented to man. Now, when did she write this? 1885. The work is now presented to man. The work is now presented to man. The work is now presented to me. Here's the question. Will he take it? Do we want to should angels have the privilege of doing what we could have done? Is it a privilege to work for God or not? Okay? What higher privilege could we have? I don't know. But will he take it? Will I take it? Make the question personal. Just ask yourself the question, will I take it? There are at the present time many doors unbolted and thrown open to the workers. Will they enter those doors? Who is ready at the bidding of the master to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? The Macedonian cry comes to us in pitiful appeals from all parts of the world. Come over. And I can assure you, from my even limited exposure to the world, that this is the truth. It may not be said just this way, because they may not know how to say, "Help us." But the world is crying out for help. She goes on to say, "I see fields that have never been entered. The torch of truth must be carried into the dark places of the earth while the angels are holding the winds. We must work as Christ worked. Let no man fix his eyes on his own sphere of labor and think it is of greater importance than all others. The missionary fields are all to receive equal interest. The field is the world." Are all areas of the field receiving equal interest? Now, if you look at that map, those red areas are not receiving equal interest. That's the bottom line of it. They're not. Pastor Wilson, our church leader, talked about at our last annual council last year, mission reset. They understand. The church understands that this needs to be turned around. But it's like this huge behemoth thing sailing in a certain direction, and how do you stop it and turn it around? Hey, I'll tell you, the secret is right here in this room. It's you. You can go. You can be a part of mission reset. You can be a part of mission revival. You are the answer. You are the future of self-supporting work. That's where the answer is. It doesn't lie at OCI. We're part of it. It doesn't lie at the General Conference. It doesn't even lie at the Eden Valley Institute or the Eden Valley Church. It lies within our hands personally. If our workers had been baptized with the Spirit of Christ, they would have done 50 times more than they have done to train men for laborers. Well, I don't know about the 50 times, but it should be a lot more than it is. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything without that. Second selected message is, Ellen White says, repeatedly the Lord has instructed us that we are to work the cities from outpost. Eden Valley is an outpost. It's a beautiful outpost. And I know it has some work going on in nearby cities, and I praise God for that. And I heard Don talk about this morning, those other countries where people from Eden Valley are headed out to other countries. Praise God for that. Individually, though, and corporately, though, we've got to somehow set the fire in the stubble. Somehow, we as individuals need the conviction of the Holy Spirit to take a hold of us and drag us wherever He wants us to go. You know, Philip, it talks about Philip's experience when he went out to see the Ethiopian in the desert. So the Holy Spirit just took him. Placed him where he needed to be. I don't know if it's because Philip was slow in hearing or just it needed to be done quick to get the job done. And the Holy Spirit saw a window with that Ethiopian man. He said, we got to take advantage of this. I don't know all the details, but Philip got taken. I don't know. I don't know how he felt about that, but he did get taken. How this work started. Did you know that Adam was a self-supporter? God said to Adam after sin, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. You're going to support yourself, you're going to work, and you're going to have to do it. You know, he was a self-supporting farmer. That's what it amounts to. And he invested everything he could in the cause. So he took his children and it took his wife from the Garden of Eden. And I think Adam spent the rest of his life in mission trying to save his family. Whew, think about it. Can you imagine the responsibility that he felt for having been the one who dragged this earth into the curse of sin? I can't imagine it, but it was his lot. Did you know that Noah was a self-supporter? He took everything he had. He invested into the cause of building this ship. It took his whole life and mission. He involved his whole family. He was scorned and laughed at by the world. They called him ignorant and stupid. How can there be a flood that covers the whole earth? It's never going to happen. And in the end, his work looked like a failure. But he was not discouraged, didn't give up. He spent 120 years preaching. And when his family was in the ark, I think he said, praise God, at least my family is here. Even though he couldn't convince anyone else to come with him. Abraham, called to be a self-supporting missionary, took everything he had, moved to a country he didn't know about, spent the rest of his life wandering around in that country, involved his whole family in the project. I went down to see the city of Sodom and Gomorrah when I was in Israel, and I was driving along the road there, and there's a little sign on the side, and it says, Lot's wife. I went, Lot's wife. I don't know. This is probably not where it happened, but it made an impression on me to think about it, that she looked back. Because of the attractiveness of the things of this world, she failed God's mission. Is there anything in this world that's attracting me today? Is there anything in this world that's attracting you today that would keep you looking back instead of looking forward? Moses was called to be a self-supporting leader. I felt so sorry for Moses many times. Can you imagine taking on a million complainers into the desert? Oh, have mercy. We were down by the Dead Sea. It was 106 degrees. Now I know why the Israelites were complaining for lack of water. I'm afraid I would have been in the complaining group. You know? Oh, it's hot out there. A million people out there complaining for lack of water and lack of food, and he's dealing with them. He spent his rest of his life in the desert dealing with these unruly people. He involved his whole family in this thing. He was often accused and maligned by those he served, and he died alone on a mountain. Are we sure that we're ready to do God's business? I mean, these are pretty stunning ideas. I mean, Paul, self-supporting preacher, invested everything he had in the cause and then went to work with his own hands to earn a living. And not just for himself, but for others that were with him. He earned a living for them. And he spent the rest of his life in mission. He was scorned by his own people and beheaded for his faith. This, I think, is what it means somehow for us to think about mission differently. Mr. E.A. Sutherland and Percy McGann were called by Ellen White to start one of our first self-supporting institutions. They didn't really have anything, but whatever they had, they invested. They spent the rest of their lives in mission, and their work was often misunderstood. Here they are as young men. They took a journey from Battle Creek to Walla Walla to the General Conference session where Ellen White spoke in 1901. And let's move Battle Creek and let's do all those things. And when that kind of fell apart, she said, boys, it's time to go somewhere else. I want you to go south and start something there. They went south. And they started Madison College. And Ellen White sat on the board and encouraged them. And she said, I'll help you if you'll follow my counsel. Madison College began to turn out workers that went all over the South and all over the world. Here's a little later picture of these gentlemen. Percy McGann went to Loma Linda and helped us start that institution. And history tells us that probably wouldn't have happened without Madison supporting it. 1947, E.A. Sutherland was called to start ASI. The Association of Self-Supporting Institutions, initially for ministries, eventually brought in businesses and entrepreneurs and other people to help carry forward the mission. 1983, Warren Wilson and a group of other gentlemen got together. One of their first meetings was right here at Eden Valley. And they started Outpost Centers International. The purpose of Outpost Centers International was to connect the lay ministries in a tighter circle, to give them encouragement and fellowship and to help them. There's just a few ministries when it started, but today there are over 235 ministries scattered in 70-something countries that are under the banner of OCI. They like to get together and encourage each other. There are projects scattered across the world. Philippines. This is, as you can see, where you might live if you went to one of our Filipino ministries. This is a vegetarian restaurant. An outreach there where they're creating and cooking things. This is one of their many health ministry efforts. Training and follow-up with the people that they connect with. Yeah, mission schools that are training people on how to reach the Muslim world. Holding Indonesian health expos. Club Sehat. If you don't know that, it's a very interesting organization started by a lady there. She started a store. And then they said, well, we got to do something more than just a store. And so they started a meeting doing cooking classes and educational things for people. And then some of those people wanted to know more, and they started studying the Bible with them. And then they went and moved to the next floor of the building and started a church. And today, she has over 15 locations and 4 established churches as a result of a self-supporting idea. Start a health food store and do ministry. What's the future of self-supporting work? Depends on you. Yeah, here's a picture inside her store. People coming and learning and growing in their faith and relationships. There's orphanages scattered all over the world. India, kids are being taught practical things like how to sew and how to support themselves, the self-supporting concept. One of our small ministries in India was shut down because they were doing medical missionary work and knocking on doors and trying to help people learn to be healthy. And so they said, well, okay, we're shut down. What are we going to do? And they prayed and God said, just open a business. And they opened a business there, a health coaching business. And now they get paid to do what they were doing for free before. And the government's okay with it because when people pay you to do something, it's okay. It's not called proselytizing anymore. It's called something else in their book, and that's okay. Here is a new lifestyle center that's in the country of Kazakhstan. It's one of our only ministries in that part of the world, Kazakhstan. It's called the Pearl. I hope to go there someday and visit their facility and encourage them in the work they're doing there. But it's an amazing opportunity. The country is largely Muslim. They're reaching out to these people, holding health lifestyle sessions, and God is blessing their work. School near the border of Turkey, for training missionaries for the Middle East. Tunisia, stop smoking clinics being held in Tunisia. Oh, Adventist relief medical stuff happening in Iraq. Yeah, a lot of things. Lay members being trained by Light, Lay Institute for Global Health Training. Amazing ministry, scattered training people across the globe. Health ministry, training people in health ministry. Kids ministries, helping children learn about Jesus. Vegetarian cooking classes in a village. Can we do that? Yeah, we can do that. Yesterday was at Farm Stew. How many know about Farm Stew? You know about that? Yeah, most of us do to some degree. They've got an amazing curriculum to help these villagers come up in their life and to learn how to grow things that are healthy for them and help with child nutrition. And just, it's really a great, one of our great OCI ministries doing wonderful things. Some of our big ministries, Zambia Farm and Riverside Farm in Zambia. Amazing place, hundreds and hundreds of acres of bananas and soybeans and wheat and every other thing grown there to support the ministry and training missionaries in a lifestyle center there that they have on their campus. Bolivia, Quebrada León, the Creek of the Lion. I don't know, I didn't see the lion when I was there. But it's an amazing place, an amazing ministry. Dr. Kim, who was a dentist, felt the call of God to do something. He didn't know what it was. He was living the American dream in Montana in a huge house in the mountains, and the Lord said, sell everything and go to work for me. Sold everything. He had an airplane, a dental practice, went to the country of Bolivia, and is impacting now all of South America by training missionaries and sending them out. In the last few weeks, the devil made an attack on their campus. There was a fire raging through that part of the country and it raged across their campus. And they were sending out these pictures of the fire coming through their campus. And they were praying and we were praying. And not a single building was burned. The fire came right up to them. And they have videos where the fire is raging right by their church in these trees. But it didn't burn the church. Because God said, not yet. Have some more work to be done here, and you're not getting this one yet. Praise God for what's being done across the world, training lay missionaries. Vida in Honduras, and a new lifestyle center in Brazil. Ceja do Cipó? I can't do the... Yeah, I don't do the Portuguese very well, but I went here, and a lovely place on the mountainside there where they're doing ministry for God. Praise God for that. Europe, bed and breakfast, hotel, retreat. You know, this is our home in Ukraine. Our home today is hosting refugees. But they have this dream that they need to be ministering to those who have been injured in the war, and they want to turn their facility into a rehab center now. And so they're working to try and start rehabilitating soldiers and others, civilians who have been injured in this war in Ukraine. And we're helping them to look at that and see how it might be possible. It's a beautiful facility there. Some of you have been, I know, to our home. It's a lovely place. God is using it in a special way right now. I was in the country of Moldova. They said, you need to come see our lifestyle center. And I said, okay. I wasn't expecting much because Moldova is a very poor country. In fact, it's the poorest country in Europe. But when I showed up in the middle of the night, I couldn't see everything. But the next morning, I started seeing things. And I said, wow, this is amazing. This is a beautiful place in the country of Moldova. They have room for 50 guests. And they said, well, you're going to get treated special tonight. We have one room open, and we're going to let you sleep in that room. And the other people on the team that were with us, they made them sleep in somewhere else in the guest house or something. But they were full. In the country of Moldova, the poorest country in Europe, and they were full. They had a beautiful team there. We worshipped with them in the morning and just praise God for what they're doing there. It's amazing. Hergulia in Romania and Wildwood Institute and Uchi Pines and where is that anyway? Eden Valley. Wow, other places in the world. God is at work. And we could spend more time than we have today. On the left, lower left, is the Migdalia Lifestyle Center in Israel with the little swimming pool showing there. If you want to go somewhere nice, oh, that was nice. Because of some delays in my flight, I wasn't able to show up till like 5 o'clock in the morning. So I've been traveling like 2 days. And my flight got delayed and I had to spend. Anyway, it was a mess. But I got there, right? Showed up. They had fresh, ripe, off-the-tree mangoes sliced for me. And we went out on the upper deck and watched the sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. What an opportunity to minister to the people of Israel. It's amazing. It's stunning what God is doing all over the world. Yeah, Friedheim. And just the list goes on where lay people have been convicted that they need to do something for God. What was the word last night? Tell me what the word was from our talk last night. So now I'm going to introduce a word for today. And the word is faith. We are the answer to the problem of the world's need to hear the gospel. But it will not come without the exercise of some faith. E.A. Sutherland, who helped to carry the vision in the early days, said this: for an institution to be stable and long-term, it needs three things. It needs a program of education, it needs an agriculture program, and it needs some health program. Look around the world, find the stable institutions, and this is what you'll find. It's generally true that institutions who follow this model are more effective in maintaining a long-term presence in the world. Are you ready to help change the world? Are you ready to go where it's red? better loosen my tie a little and put my boots a little higher. I don't know how to speak the language. I don't understand the culture. I don't know a lot of things. But I know this, that these areas of the world need some attention. The future of self-supporting work depends on us. We'd like to shift it somewhere else because that'd be the easy thing to do, but it's not going to happen. William Borden was born to a family of privilege. He was born in late 1800s. In 1904, he graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was already wealthy. No concern about wealth. And his parents, upon high school graduation, said, "William, you need to see the world." And so they funded a tour of the world for William. When he came home, he was a different person. He had seen the world, and he'd seen the need of the world. And he came home and reported to his parents, "I'm going to become a missionary." They said, "William, you're crazy." His friends told him he was crazy. He said, "What are you doing? You have the fortune, the Borden, Elsie the cow, the milk? That's his company. That was the company. That's the Borden Milk Company." I said, "William, what are you doing? You're crazy." He went to university. While he was in university, it didn't change his mind, but it deepened his conviction that he needed to do something. And he, upon graduation from university, he began to give his money away. And he said, "If I'm going to be a missionary, I don't need this money." So he began to give his fortune away. And when he had given it all away, he wrote in his Bible, "No reserves." He took a boat to China because he was a minister to the Chinese population of Muslims. Stopped along the way in Egypt. He said, "I probably should learn the language before I get there." So he stopped to learn Arabic in Egypt. He contracted spinal meningitis and wrote in his Bible, "No regrets." No retreats, rather. "Not going back. I'm here. I'm not going back." A few weeks later, he was dead. Evidently, before he died, he wrote, though, those last words, "No regrets." So the future of self-supporting work is in our hands. What will we do? What will we do? There's no easy answer. There's no pat answer. I think it requires every one of us to simply ask that question of God. What would you have me to do? Because for each of us, the mission is somewhat different. So, what's the future of self-supporting work? I believe it's in great hands, because it's in our hands. May God help us, is my plea. We have just a couple of minutes left. If there are any questions that anyone has or anything they want to discuss, we can open the floor for a few questions. Not that I have answers, but I believe God has answers about how to help move things forward. Okay, in the back here, I think we have a microphone, so everybody will be able to hear if there are questions. Thank you.
You showed that there was 23 countries that aren't reached yet, and it's looks like it's in the 1040 window there. Can you speak more to that? What are the greatest out of those 23? What are those countries, and what are the greatest needs there?
Well, I'll just give you a few on the list, and you can maybe think about it. Let's talk about one. Let's talk about North Korea. We don't have any identified presence there. There might be something going on underground. We hope there is. But we don't have, there's no pastors there that we know of, no churches there that we know of. And maybe your question, what is the greatest need in North Korea? I'm not sure. I wouldn't consider myself an expert in that part of the world, but I would say this, from what I see and hear, those people would be grateful for anyone to come and help them under any circumstances. A practical gospel work in North Korea, I think, would be well accepted. But you couldn't go in flying the Seventh-day Adventist flag. You'd probably have to go in as some kind of business. We learned something interesting recently. I have a friend who was I'm working with in the East Central Africa Division. He flew into the city of Dar es Salaam in Tanzania. And as he was going from the airport out to the church where he was to speak, he saw this picture on the side of the bus of Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea. And he asked his taxi driver, he said, "What is this? What's this picture of this guy on your bus for?" He said, "Oh, you didn't know? See, we have a really good relationship with North Korea." And suddenly his jaw dropped and he said, "Really?" So I don't know, we're exploring some things there that might have some promise. I don't know if there's any Tanzanians that speak Korean. I said, "Find out. See if we have any Seventh-day Adventist Tanzanians that speak Korean. And if they've got a good relationship with North Korea, then let's think about how to use that." Anyway, I don't know, but I mean, it's countries like that. I mean, even the country of Israel, 1 in 11,000. You know, as far as the 23 other no presence countries, yeah, there's some there that are on the tough list, and it's not on the tip of my tongue, the whole list of 23. I probably should have it memorized, but I don't. But there's a lot of countries. There's some small countries in that. Okay, let's talk about another one, another tough one, the Vatican City. It's its own country, right? Do we have a presence there? Some things have been tried there, but we've not been extremely successful. Do they need the gospel?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, so I don't know. But yeah, that's the kind of thing that I think of, those kinds of circumstances where it's going to be pretty forbidding and foreboding. A lot of those MENA countries, Middle East, North Africa countries, they're tough places. I mean, it's extreme. It's extreme places. And so, yeah. What are their needs? Probably the same human needs that you and I have. They need fellowship. They need friendship. They need to be in good health. They need, you know, whatever the basic needs are. Some of those countries over there, though, are very wealthy. And reaching the wealthy is sometimes very challenging to figure out a way to reach them. But I think health is a great way to try and reach into some of those places. All right. Any other questions? Well, I hope I've stirred your thinking today and that you will leave this place praying. Simple prayer. Lord, what do you want me to do? Because the future is in our hands. Let's just pray as we finish. Father in heaven, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, who when he left this planet gave us this instruction, "Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And in other places when he was here, he said very clearly to us, "I have chosen you to be my witnesses, and that whatever you need, I want you to ask for it in my name. And I will appeal to the Father, and he will give it to you Today, we're here in Eden Valley, Colorado. We're looking at this challenge of the world, and we're thinking about the part that we play. At the beginning of this meeting, we asked that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Now we pray that again as we leave this place, that our hearts would be stirred and that our minds would be infected and that we would understand your leading in our personal lives and in the corporate life, even of our church right here in Eden Valley. And the little churches scattered across this nation and around the world, that each person would be convicted of what role they should play in helping to be a witness for you. And now we just, again, we thank you for this opportunity to talk together about this problem today. May we be open to your leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.